morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're already running a little late because of communion. I do want to point out a couple things. First, items of business. Remember last week, those of you who are here, I handed out a little sheet, kind of a cheat sheet if you want to write your own hymn. And an easy target is Amazing Grace, because there may be a couple things that we could add to it, but it's an easy tune, and it would be not that there's anything wrong with Amazing Grace, but it's an easy tune to work with. It was a popular tune on the list of hymns that people like from this class, and so, but it goes kind of 8 beats and then 6 beats and 8 beats and 6 beats. So it's something that, I'm sorry, I'll turn the music off here. It gets a little, I guess it did all the drawing in it's going to do. But what I gave you last week, so I gave you the original verses and then little lines that you could put in a word or a syllable if you wanted to do your own verses to Amazing Grace. Put some Bible verses down on the bottom. Amazing Grace is based on 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to 17, from the life of David. So added a couple, put some verses down here from the Psalms that might apply. Then during the week, I found something that I thought was interesting in Aufgenberger, on the Christian Worship Handbook. And there are three quotes in here that maybe can get you thinking about writing your own hymn verses. The first, talking about the process, this is a quote from Werner Franzmann. It says, "Sometimes the line of thought had just suggested itself to me, proved to be quite easy to carry out in verse. It just flowed. At other times, I would write perhaps one stanza and then be completely stuck." Okay. "I would have to wait a day or two or even three or four before I could complete it. But whatever the way it went, if it then appealed not only to me, but especially to others as a poetic statement of God's great truths, always I had some of the feeling, did my Lord actually permit me to do this? There is somewhat of the mystified feeling that the man had as he watched the seed sprout and grow, though he does not know how, in Mark 4:27. But it brings deep gratification when fellow believers say they are uplifted by what one wrote." And Werner Franzmann has several hymns in our hymnal. The next, I said, that was under the process. The content, I used a quote from the criteria for selection of hymns from 1848. So Lutheran Church Missouri Seminole, Missouri Synod hymnal. Trying to combine words here. "In the selection of the adopted hymns, the chief consideration was that they be pure in doctrine, that they have found almost universal acceptance within the Orthodox German Lutheran Church, and have thus received the almost universal testimony that they have come forth from the true spirit of Lutheranism, that they express not so much the circumstances of individual persons, but rather contain the language of the whole church, because the book is to be used primarily in public worship. And finally, that they, though bearing the imprint of Christian simplicity, be not merely rhyme prose, but the creations of a truly Christian poetry." So if you're writing, that's putting a lot of pressure. That's putting pressure on you, the first part of putting the rest. But the thing is, you study God's word, you pray about it, and then you take the truths that are in the Bible and put it in a meaningful poetic form. And finally, the style. This is from Johann Wallen in the late 1700s. He goes, "A new hymnal, aside from the spiritual considerations, which must never be compromised in any way, should be so correct, simple, and lyrical in form, and so free from inversions and other imperfections, I think we'd call it jargon, that it be so free from inversions and other imperfections in style that after a lapse of 100 years, a father may be able to say to a son, read the hymnal, my boy, and you will learn your mother tongue. So, the modern phrase for that is KISS, right? Keep it simple, stupid. So, anyway, have fun with this. I'll put these worksheets over here so that if you want to take one on the way out today, then you can grab one. So that's the updated version. Let's go ahead and begin. We'll begin with the responsive reading of the Psalms for lesson 6. So if we're going to keep anything up to date, we'll stay up to date on our introductions, right?
So.
And if you've noticed, there's no note about Christian worship on Psalm 25, 15 to 22. That means there's no hymn in our hymnal that references this psalm specifically. There is a hymn that references verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 25, but I looked at it and it's really kind of different. And I've made a note to myself, but I didn't put it on here, so I forgot which hymn that is. We'll go ahead and read. My eyes are ever on the Lord.
Father Almighty, you will release my feet from the snare.
Turn to me and be gracious to me.
For I am lonely and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart have multiplied.
Free me from my anguish.
Look upon my affliction and my distress.
And take away all my sins.
See how my enemies have increased.
And how fiercely they hate me.
Guard my life and rescue me.
Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you.
May integrity and uprightness protect me.
Because my hope is in you.
Redeem Israel, O God.
From all their troubles.
Dear Lord, when the enemies of your church deny your word and try to undermine our confidence in your grace, come to our aid. Preserve your elect and enable them to cling firmly to your word. Keep us from being overcome by doubt, for then we can always praise you. Keep us safe by your word. Amen. Now, when we backtrack here, we have to backtrack to lesson number 5 for just a brief moment. And we will go to, and something I realized when I was making the copies today, because I'd say, oh, you turn to page 3. There's no page numbers on this, are there? So, kind of apologize for that. So where we are at the lesson on, let's see, well, is this, hopefully, it's the Hymns of the Silver Age of Orthodoxy and Christian Kaiman.
On number 5.
And on lesson 5. So it's actually item number 16 on lesson 5. You do 5 and 6, so everybody there, hymns, the main category, Hymns of the Silver Age of Orthodoxy.
That's okay, I'll just listen.
On lesson 5. And we can go ahead and open up hymn number 45. Everybody have a hymn? just a little bit of biographical information on Christian Kyman. He was a son of a Lutheran pastor. His family fled Bohemia to Zittau during the 30 Years' War. You know, we talked quite a bit about the 30 Years' War last year. He was a prominent teacher, scholar, and author of scholastic writings on arithmetic, logic, rhetoric, Latin, and Greek. And he also wrote plays based on scripture. So what we talked about before, that some of these folks that were hymn writers not only wrote hymns, but they wrote plays or dramas that could be acted out in school or whatever. Remember, they didn't have television, they didn't have radio. And so what better way than to write a drama? You know, you've heard of the passion plays and things like that that are done. So you get a visual reenactment of what happened in the Bible. So much, I think, a big part of the old cathedrals were the stained glass windows that depicted circumstances, usually in the life of Christ or in the Bible, things that happened, or everything from creation in the Sistine Chapel to Judgment Day, but the different miracles of Christ and so forth. No TV, no radio, so how do you get the message? You get the message across any way you can. We look at hymn number 445, O Rejoice, All Christians Loudly. I'll read verse 1. O rejoice, all Christians loudly, for our joys have now begun. Wondrous things our God has done. Tell abroad his goodness proudly, who our race has honored so, that he lives with us below. Joy, O joy, beyond all gladness, Christ has done away with sadness. Hence all sorrow and repining, for the sun of grace is shining. So that was verse 1. So the attitude that Kyman wants to inspire with this hymn, it's in the answer, but we can read it together. Joy, right? Because God has become incarnate. What is his view of the incarnation? It's a miracle. Wondrous things God has done. What promise does this refrain give us? That Jesus has put an end to all sadness. It exists here only temporarily until he returns, but the root cause is gone. Jesus has conquered sin. Remember, this is joy, oh joy, beyond all gladness. This is written during the 30 Years' War, where not only Germany was being stomped on by the French and the Spanish and the Swedes and everybody else. Everybody did all their fighting on German soil because that was more convenient for them, right? It's more convenient for everybody except the Germans. And the plague was going through. Remember, you had countless hits of the plague, where we talked about last week, the pastor doing 70 burials a day. 70 members. Malachi 4:2 and Luke 76-79. I've got those marked so I can get to them fast. Okay. So in Malachi 4:2, it says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." You ever seen the pictures on TV of the little baby calves? What are they doing? I mean, they're four legs, they're bouncing up and down with joy. They don't just kind of walk out of the stall, you know, not like the cool dudes we have today, right? And then the second one, Luke 76-79. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." This reading from Luke, who is going on ahead? Who is this about? Well, first, who is going to be
John the Baptist?
So the child to be called a prophet is John the Baptist, and he's going to be talking about the rising sun which will come from heaven, who is Jesus. And I apologize that I'm talking at 90 miles an hour. So if I get used to it. But some of you have gotten used to that, right? So in verse 2, it says, "See, my soul, your Savior chooses poverty and weakness too. In such love he comes to you. Neither crib nor cross refuses. All he suffers for your good to redeem you by his blood. Joy, oh joy, beyond all gladness. Christ has done away with sadness. Hence all sorrow and repining, for the Son of Grace is shining." So this verse emphasizes Christ's humiliation and his poverty, laying aside the full use of him and of his power and glory. And then in verse 3, we won't have time to read it, the hymn writer speaks in the first person, "I am saved." So those first two verses, we would say that they are objective or subjective?
Objective.
Objective. What Christ has done, who Christ is. The next verse is talking about, "I thank you and make us children," and 3 and 4. So those are now the subjective. So what the first two verses, what God has done, what he's really done for us, and the second two verses are the subjective, how I respond in thankfulness. And then it said, verse 4, "Jesus, guard and guide your members, make us children of your grace. Hear our prayers in every place. Fan to life face glowing embers, give all Christians far and near holy peace, a glad new year." So in the real life concerns Kaiman addressed in verse 4, he focuses on our growth in faith, and he asks the Lord to guide and guard our members, to fan to life face glowing embers. So we go through life, our faith isn't steady like a rock. Jesus is steady like the rock, but our faith isn't, right? Because we're sinful human beings. And so, as in today's service, we call on the Holy Spirit to be our counselor. So Kaiman is asking the Lord to guard and bless us and to fan our faith. Just like you fan a fire, the old pump thing. The next is by Ernst Homberg, and he was a lawyer by profession. He had domestic troubles, personal burdens. Domestic troubles, I think, mainly because his wife died and stuff, but resulting from the illness, both his illnesses and his wife, the pestilence, which remember, he said the Swedes called, they say pestilence and plague, and to get the real sense of how it was felt by the people. The Swedes call it the world destroyer. The people at that time wondered if anyone would even survive. In some cases, complete towns were wiped out. So he ultimately found solace in the Lord and in hymn writing. He wrote 150 hymns and was a close friend of John Rist, which I noticed is just one of the names listed up above. We don't talk about Johann Rist. We don't talk about Johann Rist in any of the specific items. The quick blurb I'll give on Johann Rist is that he was a pastor, the son of a pastor. He also was one of those that received a poet laureate status from the Holy Roman Emperor. He wrote hymns, 4 hymns, 44, 70, 137, and 314. We can get those from me later if you want to. Or what you can do is if you go to the back of your hymnal, it will tell who the authors are on about... Okay, Rist shows up. He should show up on page... And he doesn't. Okay. 2 minutes. I don't know why he's not... Okay. I would expect him to be on page 944, but he's not showing...
He's on 940.
Oh, wait a minute. Okay. You're right. Okay, 940. Yes, so on page 940, you can see the list of hymns that Johann Rist. And so he was considered an excellent hymn writer. And I'm just going to, instead of reading it, because I absolutely have to get through Paul Gerhardt, because if you take a class on Lutheran hymnody and you don't study, and we don't do Philip Nicolai, and we don't do Paul Gerhardt, then the course has failed. Okay. So, Homburg did Christ, the Life of All the Living. It focuses on Christ taking our place in death. It repeats the promise that by Christ's death we have eternal life. Verse 2 will emphasize the sufferings of Christ prior to his crucifixion. So we expect this hymn 114, to be during Lent, right? And that's where it is. Christ, the life of all the living. Christ, the death of death, our foe. Who thyself for me once giving to the darkest depths of woe. Through thy sufferings, death, and merit, I eternal life inherit. Thousand, thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. So it goes through what happened with Jesus, in verse 3, being struck by the guards. Verse 4, the mocking and crowning of thorns. Verse 5, the false accusations. And verse 6, Jesus' death on the cross. And then it said, why do you think these verses have such a personal tone? It said, Homburg had suffered the consequences of sin and experienced the guilt that comes with this kind of torment. He took real comfort in Christ's work to take his sin and guilt away. Of what does the frame remind us? Our need to give thanks to God. So, this way I can zip through this because the answers are there. So you can just circle the part of the answer that you think is good. And then you can go back and look and know you didn't miss anything. Paul Gerhardt, 1607 to 1676. And I've got him highlighted in most of this stuff. All these bio things, 99% of them come from Auf den Berger, which is the Christian Worship Handbook. He is considered by many to be the most gifted and popular hymn writer of the Lutheran Church. His maternal grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, and he himself was ordained at the age of 45. So I'm kind of thinking it's never too late, right? And then it says, read pages 716 to 717. But before I'll do that, up top of the next page, Gerhardt is one of the greatest of the hymn writers. He wrote about 120 hymns, 17 of which are included in our hymnal. And so it takes up too much space to put all the names, but you can go through and look at what those hymns are after class. And then they spent quite a time on a couple of the hymns. Hymn 100, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. And hymn 219, Lord, When Your Glory I Shall See. And hymn 479, Jesus, Your Boundless Love to Me. We won't have time to go through all the questions, but you've got the answers. You can look through. But I would like to read some of the stuff from here about him. His mother was a Lutheran pastor's daughter and a pastor's granddaughter from Eilenberg. Eilenberg, there were some of the other people we talked about that actually came from Eilenberg, also in Germany. He went to the Elector's School at Grima, an institution noted for its pious atmosphere and stern discipline. The school's aim was to instill into the pupils Gottesfurcht und gute Sitte, the fear of God and good manners, or moral. From 1628 till 1634, he studied theology at the University of Wittenberg, where he was strongly influenced by Martin Opitz and August Buchner, both esteemed members of the faculty, and by Paul Rober and Jakob Martini, two staunch defenders of Lutheranism. So he was at Wittenberg, so kind of where it all started. In 1637, amid the horrors of the 30 Years' War, he witnessed his own home, 400 buildings, and the church burned to ashes by the Swedish army. Remember I said, for those of you who are last week, said the Swedes saved the Reformation. They probably did up until Gustavus Adolphus, who died in 1632. So 5 years later, the Swedes were still in Germany. But they were, I think I've called them, they were the ants eating the termites. The termites were the Catholic army. So to get rid of the Catholic armies, you have the Swedes come in. And so it's like having ants in your house to kill the termites. This was done in spite of the fact that the townspeople had raised the 3,000 gulden the enemy had demanded. So they demanded 3,000 I don't know, dollars or 3,000 $10 piece. I don't know what a golden is, but that's probably more than $3,000. They demanded it, they turned it over, and they burned the town down anyway. Later that summer, the plague killed over 300 townspeople. He apparently was in Wittenberg until 1642 or 43, poised and ready for ministry, but no assignment came. For 8 years, he lived in Berlin and was a tutor. A lot of these hymnists during the time, before they were pastors or during their ministry, were tutors in the homes of the nobility or wealthy folk. He began his hymn writing career and became friends with Johann Kruger. And Johann Kruger is responsible for a lot of the melodies. You'll see, if you look in the back, probably around 740, you should see Kruger's name showing up, who was the first to bring Gerhard's hymns into common use by publishing 18 of them in a book called The Praxis Pietatis Melica of 1644. Fancy Latin name, probably practical spiritual melodies or pious. Finally, at age 45, following his ordination, which he pledged his undying support of the Lutheran Book of Concord, he received his first position in the ministry as head pastor in Mittenwalde near Berlin. In 1666, he was deposed, however, because of a controversy with Emperor Frederick William I, a Calvinist. So the problem was that the princes of Saxony, originally staunch defenders of Lutheranism, now became defenders of Calvinism. And what they tended to do, and all the way up until the 1800s, which is why some of you folks are here today, they told the Lutherans, well, you can be Lutherans, but you can't say anything bad about Calvinists. So, you can call yourself Lutheran. And so the Lutherans didn't think that was the right way to approach it. And so you had several migrations of Germans from Saxony in the 1800s that came to such places as Missouri and Texas and Iowa. There had been prior immigrations of Germans, mainly to Pennsylvania and some of those areas, and Ohio, and probably Wisconsin too. So he was deposed for refusing to sign a document promising that all clergymen would abstain from any references in their sermons to doctrinal differences between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. For the next 3 years, Gerhard, later described as his Berlin martyrdom and a small Berlin affliction, he was in conflict with the authorities over doctrinal issues, but, as he later wrote, was willing and ready to seal with my blood the evangelical truth and, like my namesake, St. Paul, to offer my neck to the sword. So he was without steady employment, became very poor, and survived only through charitable contributions he received from Lutheran laypeople who sympathized with his cause and plight. Domestic sorrow also befell him when, after having already lost four children, his wife died after a long illness in 1668. Leaving him with only one son, Paul Friedrich, age 6. At last, in 1669, he became Archdeacon at Leuven-on-the-Spree in Saxe-Merseburg from 1669 to 1676. Okay, and I didn't make this up. It says, there he labored for 7 years among a rude, unsympathetic people and died on June 7, 1676. Those rude, unsympathetic people were known as the Sorbs, and who were among the German immigrants that immigrated to Texas and Australia. But this is in 1676. This is 200 years before that immigration. And today, if you go online and Google the Sorbs of Saxony and stuff, who is the one person they hold up as this is our guy? It's Paul Gerhardt. So sometimes people aren't all, you know, I guess that's good for a pastor to know, they're not always appreciated in their time. Sometimes, but later. Here's what Catherine Winkworth, she was an English woman who translated a considerable amount of Lutheran hymns from Luther all the way to Gerhardt. She wrote, as a poet, he undoubtedly holds the highest place among the hymn writers of Germany. His hymns seem to be the spontaneous outpouring of a heart that overflows with love, trust, and praise. His language is simple and pure. If it has sometimes a touch of homeliness, it has no vulgarism, and at times it rises to a beauty and grace which always gives the impression of being unstudied, yet could hardly have been improved by art. His tenderness and fervor never degenerate into sentimentality, nor his penitence and sorrow into morbid despondency. So that's a pretty strong statement. The hymns that are in his hymnal are, O Lord, how shall I meet thee? Once again my heart rejoices. O Jesus Christ, your manger is. Come your hearts and voices raising. I think that's our Christmas. Now let us come before him. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth. O sacred head now wounded, upon the cross extended, awake my heart with gladness. Lord, when your glory I shall see, I will sing my maker's praises. If God himself be for me, and why should cross and trial grieve me, evening and morning, rejoice my heart, be glad and sing. Jesus, your boundless love to me, and now rest beneath night's shadow. So those are hymns, you know, I'd say about half of those, I could start saying the next, I could stay the next line right after it, right? So, Paul Gerhardt, kind of the Lutheran hymnist. And he said, well, what about Bach and stuff? Well, okay, he wrote cantatas and things, but which I wish this course was longer, because we should have, you know, at some point have a chance to talk about Mendelssohn and Bach and some of the others, and get into more of the folks on some of these lists, right, with they're all where we've got all these people. Albinus von Birken, Klausnitzer, Dach, Gennecke, Franck, Gesenius. All of those folks have their stories to tell in their lives. And sometimes seeing, I guess having been a history major, seeing the people's lives sometimes gives more meaning to the words they wrote. So, you know, because, I mean, there are academic places, think tanks, where people just sit around and say, can I think of an awesome hymn, or, you know, I want to just write. But these people wrote out of their condition, wanting to express how the sorrows, how the joys of their life and the sorrows of their life were pulled together in the in the law and the gospel, and bring it on to and express that in ways. So, like old Wallen said, that you can say it today and it's good 100 years from now. And how many of you were in early service today? Okay, well, those of you are going, hymn 188. In today's service, it's almost the same as 187. The only difference is that 188 and 187 say about the same thing. They're both Pentecost hymns. But, was it 180? Oops, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. Well, okay, 188 and that hymn, we covered it in Lesson 2, Rabanus Maurus. He was the first great German theologian, long before being, 800 years before Luther. But, now I got to cheat and look at my 188 by, 176, I'm sorry. I'm a mathematician too, so I get all those numbers mixed up. Mathematicians, the more you go, the farther you go in mathematics, the answer's got to be 0, 1, or infinity. And so once you get beyond that, it's just... We sang version of the hymn 176 and 177 are about the same. 176 is Luther's version of Rabanus Maurus' hymn, but the tune is from 1524. So what we sang today, what you will sing today if you're going to late service, is what Lutherans would have sung in 1524, except in German, of course, the words. So we got the German version, but that is the melody. Come, Heiliger Geist, Herr God. Come, Holy Spirit, Lord God. So, if you ask yourself, what kind of hymns were they singing almost 500 years ago? That's what they sang. Okay. Tunes, and of course, not in English. So I apologize for blasting through this, but are there any questions about Paul Gerhardt that anyone has? Okay. Take a breath. So can I do this lesson in 20 minutes? I really want to try to get through everything I want to get through in this lesson today, because lesson 7, I want to, next week, I want to go at a little more relaxed pace. So the introduction, we're on lesson number 6, we're bottom of the first page, and I think this time I got smart and wrote numbers on the bottom of the page on everybody's copy except mine. So anyway, I'll live and learn. And, there was one other thing I wanted to point out today. The first hymn we sang, O Holy Spirit, Enter In, 184, should have brought a tear to your eye if you were at last week's lesson, because the tune is by Philip Nicolai, who was the guy I said we better not miss from last week. And what were the two chorales? When you think of Philip Nicolai, you should think of two chorales, the king of the chorales and the queen of the chorales. The queen of the hymns, the king of the hymns. That hymn this morning was sung to the tune of the queen of the chorales. Wie schön leuchtet, how brightly shines the morning star, is the tune for O Holy Spirit, Enter In. Okay, now, can we do this in 20 minutes? Sad to say, during the last half of the 17th century, Lutheran orthodoxy lost some of its life. In many universities, a detailed knowledge of philosophy and the great human orthodox systems of theology replaced a humble study of Scripture. As important as Lutheran doctrinal theology was, and still is, it often came to dominate preaching. Study of Scripture became a search for proof text to support doctrinal statements. In reaction to this trend, a movement called Pietism began. Pietism stressed growth in pious living. Their call to true conversion often replaced the preaching the gospel. They were criticized for studying Scripture only to find passages that fostered pious living. This was a troubling time for the church, and it lasted about 75 years, from 1675 to 1750. And by 1750, the entire Lutheran church, both the Orthodox and the Pietists, was overwhelmed by rationalism, which elevated reason over Scripture. If you think of kind of the group today that you would really look to kind of see an example of Pietism would be what in the United States?
Evangelicals?
Catholic? Well, I'd say the ultimate, the way off, the far off, would be something like the Quakers or Mennonite, you know, I mean, where, so the Mennonite type.
Amish.
And the Amish, right. And so, you know, what started Pietism, really? People said they believed the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. By grace I am saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, so I can do whatever I want to do. They said that second, that last part isn't there, right? And so there were believing Christians that saw that that's how people live. That's not right. And so what is the... So it's an emphasis on living your faith, but the danger of that when you go off, you're going, when now your faith is becomes your works, or maybe I put that right. You start to depend on your works, then. You end up kind of in the same position the Pharisees were in, right? You're proving everything. God says you only do this. I'm going to do that. I'm proving that. And that's really what God wants. And so now it becomes about me and not Christ. And so that's the danger. Yes, Pastor.
One of the things that I see with this Pietism then is a better than thou attitude. Mm-hmm. I'm better than you.
Yeah.
And I've seen that with different Christians of a number of different, not just one group, but I've seen it with Lutherans, I've seen it with Baptists, I've seen it with Methodists and Presbyterians that I've known, that I've got it all together, so I'm better than you guys.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's because our sinful Adam sucks that up, right? Because our sinful Adam just wants to prove that we're better than the other guy. Our sinful Adam wants God to grade on the curve, right? As long as we're better than that other guy, as long as we're better than Hitler or Saddam Hussein or somebody, then
we're okay.
And it's an easy trap to fall into.
Well, then you think of what we just ended with in our last with Paul Gerhardt, and how he was driven to write these beautiful hymns out of conflict and personal, stuff that was really bad in his life and politically, and that drives people back to Scripture.
Right.
And that's where you get some of these beautiful hymns, because these people were driven back to the Scripture, not thinking, I'm better than you. Mm-hmm. How many hymns were written by better than thou attitude?
Right, yeah.
I don't see it.
Right, like except with the Pharisee in the temple, thank you, Lord, I'm not as bad as that schmuck standing there.
Exactly.
Well, let's see. Who do I have to get through in this group? Oh, man, there's just so many folks. Well, the good news is that I'm not going to read anything more out of Alfdenberger, because I stuck it in to to all the texts. So I'm just going to, because we're so low on time, we got 6 minutes, so what can I say? The first thing, the hymns at the birth of pietism, first thing when I saw Thomas Kingo, I go, Kingo's not German, right? So, but anyway, so how did he get in here? Grandfather of Scottish Weaver, he was ordained. He was ordained a Lutheran pastor in 1668. And let's see, there's some okay. Credited with the mark that he had. Oh yeah, okay. I've got to read this. So these guys had a sense of humor, maybe. He goes, he's credited with the remark that he had done what all men should do. He married an elderly woman when he was in his young days, whom he could care for when she was old, and a young woman in her his later years who could comfort him in his old age. Okay. And he wasn't a bigamist, okay? So, okay, I thought we need a little humor in this class, okay, right? And so he was commissioned to write an authorized book of worship. You look later on, there's folks that wrote unauthorized books of worship. Why? Why were there such things as authorized books? Because there was a state church. And so the state had to say, yep, you can use that hymnal. How would they like it if the United States government had to approve Christian worship? That's why our relatives are here and not in Germany, okay? Or right where our relatives are here. It says, his hymn, well, first he was commissioned to write a book. It was not well received because so many of his hymns were in it. Like half of the hymns were written by him. And so he was, oh, now wait a minute, that's not good enough. And so, of course, you fix everything with the committee, right? So the committee met and then they redid the hymnal and they still kept 85 of his hymns. And then it says, Oftenberger says, his strong interest in the Danish language was considered a bit unusual, for young cultured gentlemen of his time were spoken of as writing Latin to their friends, addressing ladies in French, calling their dogs in German. That's that terrible. And using Danish for only for abusing the servants. You see, like, people left Denmark too, okay? And he is also referred to as Denmark's first great hymn writer and as the singer of orthodoxy. And now here's a quote. He wrote, if a pleasing melody set to a song of Sodom delights your ear, how much more, if you are a child of God, should not that same melody delight your soul when sung to a song of Zion? So remember there was supposedly a quote ascribed to Luther, why should the devil have all the good tunes? And as far as we can tell, he never made that quote. I mean, it was made in the 1800s. But here's even before that, in the 1600s, you're having. So, and you think about it, some of these, you know, if some of these tunes were bar fight tunes in the 1600s, we don't know about it today, and if the you know, right words are ascribed to it, who cares? Nobody probably knows those bar fight songs anyway, right?
Well, originally, we talk about Luther and how he wrote so many of his hymns from barroom songs. Oh, people knew those barroom songs. And so the melody, it's like you hear a jingle on the TV, you know, and you're, oh, that's a McDonald's thing. Or So he wrote it to a tune that people would know. All they'd have to learn is the words.
Right, so now if you're, so today you might be hung in a Beach Boys singing buying a Big Mac, right? And so he didn't get the. In fact, there's a quote that I had on a piece of paper by a Jesuit priest that said that Luther converted more people with his hymns than with his sermons. And because as people see, you know, you go and hum your tune out there, people that didn't get a chance to sit in church hear you humming the tune or singing the tune.
Well, I mean, a hymn is almost like a mini sermon.
Right, and part of the thing was that the hymn fits with the scripture readings and the sermon for the day. It all goes together. They all reinforce each other. And you're doing, you're, oh, that's okay. Oh, the that time. Okay, anyway, Joachim Neander, again, he was one of these. It says he was a wild and careless youth. His name is a Greek version of Neumann or Neumann. You can read about him. He got in trouble. He was suspended because of what he was teaching. The legend is he went and he hid in a cave, and this cave was called the Neander's Cave along the Neander's Valley, and they called the valley, which in German, Neanderthal. And so that, so when you hear about Neanderthals, those skeletons that were, the first one that was found near the cave, what was the legend of Neander's Cave, who was a Lutheran hymn writer. And then of course the geologists, not Lutheran, he was the Reformed. So Neander has been called the first poet of the Reformed Church in Germany and the Paul Gerhardt of the German Calvinist. Sorry about that. So not Lutheran, but a Calvinist writer. And Reformed Church, probably the Reformed under Melanchthon in Germany. But we have his hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. We'll go down. Herrenschmidt, he was a learned and devout pastor. His father and grandfather were both pastors. How many times do we see that? So it's fathers or parents or grandparents were pastors. He ministered to the needs of the wounded Prussians during the War of Spanish Succession right at the turn of the century, 1700. So once the 30 Years' War is over, what do you have? A couple, less than 50 years later, you have a big war of Spanish Succession. The Spanish emperor, the Spanish king dies without a direct descendant. And so the king of France says, I should be, get Spain too. And England goes, no, you can't, because we're not going to have a united France and Spain. So they go to war and drag in the Germans. And so he was professor. Herrenschmidt was a professor of theology and a pastor at an orphanage where he remained for the rest of his life. We'll go on. Benjamin Schmalk, I think the point, he was referred to as the Silesian Rift after Johann Rist. That's why I wanted to talk just a moment about Johann Rist. So some of these people, and Schmalk in the church he was at, because he was in a Catholic region. Remember 1624, wherever it was in 1624, if it was Lutheran, Calvinist, or Catholic, that's what it stayed at the treaties of Westphalia in 1648. They reverted to whatever they were. He taught in an area they weren't allowed to have a Lutheran church in town, so it was out of town. They weren't allowed to have a church bell or a tower, and they could only make it out of wood and mud, basically. Couldn't have a nice cathedral. Wrote 1,200 hymns. So we go on, and please take the chance to read these during the week, because so many of these people have such interesting stories. Then read their story, then look at the hymns and see how their lives probably contributed to their hymn. Finally, the last one is Fritz Reuter. If you've ever been to DMLC, Fritz Reuter was the music guy that everybody always talked about, because he was a professor of music back at the turn of the century. The early 1900s, where they had to do things like write hymns that were patriotic during World War I, so they figured we weren't subversive Germans in the United States at the time. What I'd like to do is, let's look at hymn 293, because it sums up. And hopefully this is an excuse. So if this class is taught again, and it's taught over 13 weeks, so it's almost double the period, the person teaching it, might be me, won't have to talk so fast and can get all this stuff in, because there's so much more that can be. We haven't even talked about half of the book. Let's read this hymn together as our closing. God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. Through life it guides our way, in death it is our stay. Lord, grant while worlds endure, we keep its teachings pure throughout all generations. Thank you for coming today. Have a wonderful week.